Because he's always more than generous. Always more than kind. I'm making an act of faith when I say that he and the other junior enterprisers of this exciting scholar were probably intending to be kind when they gave me the subject that they had assigned to me. This is strictly an act of faith. Because the net result is that in an effort to meet the requirements, I have been reduced almost to the point of gibbering frustration, which is certainly more than they could possibly have hoped for. The title of the essay that has been assigned to me, you will note, does not end in a question mark. The first word is accordingly a demonstrative pronoun that refers to the content of the essay. But you could make it an interrogative pronoun by putting a question mark at the end of the title, what's being said in print about worship today? That is obviously, a professor would observe, a good question and an unanswerable one. Not only are books on worship coming out in considerable numbers, and it isn't only liturgiologists who are doing their thing, but systematicians and sociologists and scripture scholars and historians and other intruders who are getting in on the act. The quantity of the books is enough to tax the time even of the individual who has more imperative professional reasons than I have for reading all of them. And in addition, there are chapters and papers and articles galore on the subject, so that no one person could cover the field even if he were cited to try to do so. It turns up all over. For instance, this is not in the original manuscript, but from the National Catholic Reporter of July 3rd, in George's favorite tri-pack column, there is this little item, which I suspect would qualify as something being said in print about worship today. Classified ad in the South Bend, Indiana, Tribune, June 7th. This is obviously in the personal column. Dearest mother, an ad took our 5-year-old daughter to her church to see a May procession in your honor. Old lady, we thought she would see Madonna lilies offered to you, but instead she saw balloons. We never want our children to consider you on the same plane with a circus. Forgive us, dearest mother, for we did not know. Now, I think the line and a half comment of the editor of Tri-Pax is appropriate. You are forgiven. For your penance, take in a circus. When I get to it, I propose to talk through 10 areas. First, the wide scope of worship in this material. I think it was even in that item. Second, the stress on joy. Third, the stress on freedom. Fourth, the stress on the resurrection. Fifth, the interplay of disciplines. Sixth, convergence. Seventh, the importance of the laity as kind of a subhead there. Eighth, the problems that ecumenism poses. 9, the contest between a stress on the church as event and the church as institution, and finally, a kind of catch-all rubric, the state of the future. A 45-minute survey can lay no claim to completeness, and the discussions will unquestionably bring out other books and articles about worship besides those that I've indicated. It is a marvelous opportunity for theological gamesmanship. Obviously, there are certain dangers in undertaking this task. The mere process of selection is likely to reveal the speaker's prejudices, biases, and neuroses, of which all speakers have a great many. At the same time, I have tried consciously to avoid bias or prejudice and to report both the things with which I am tempted to disagree and the things with which I am constrained to agree. Nor has it been consciously my intention to gloat over those changes that are taking place in other denominations that might be construed as a victory for positions that the Church of the Augsburg Confession has always taken, but rather to rejoice in the increasing community of insight that is fructifying for us our own understanding of positions that Lutherans have tended to hold as polemical tenets which justify division, instead of holding them as genuinely open principles that
minister to our faith and understanding. Let me illustrate by three examples. Much too often, like Joseph Andreas Jungmann, in his commentary on Sacrosanctum Concilium, Article 125, in the Four Grimmer series of commentaries on Vatican II doctrine, much too often did forms of an unenlightened piety pervade the churches, as when in the same church a large number of Madonnas were displayed for veneration at the same time, or when the last canonized saint simply had to be given a statue of his own. Actually, it is not self-evident either that the picture of a patron saint should dominate the space over the high altar. The custom can, however, be explained as a result of that enthusiastic veneration of martyrs and relics at the beginning of the Middle Ages, which wanted the body of the martyr to be associated, a body of a martyr to be associated with every altar, and hence also wanted to see his picture over it. It is an association which can hardly claim validity for all time. An ordered iconology would like to see over the altar, within the view of the assembled congregation, above all the portrayal of the mystery of Christ, which is glorified in the prayer of thanksgiving. And this does not necessarily imply a picture of the crucified. It would be better for other themes and figures to recede somewhat, in keeping with the preparatory and initiatory role which appertains to them. But in a carefully reasoned discussion of the right meaning of ex opere operato and ex opere operantis, the Einheit von Kult und Meditation aus Forderung der Eucharistiefeier, first published in Geistesleben 2 years ago, and now abridged in English and Theology Digest, Otto Semmelroth notes, since it is a foregone conclusion that the busy, busy people of our day will have to rush off somewhere as soon as Mass is ended, a meditative Eucharistic thanksgiving should be included evermore within the sacrificial action itself. This can or need not necessarily take the form of a very long period of time just after communion. Rather, the reception itself should be seen as opening out into the moments of meditative recollection alone after Mass, in an ever outspreading relation to the whole rest of our day and life. This prolonged post-communion is not so much a matter of saying thank you over and over, but rather of deepening within ourselves the whole sacrificial disposition which did find, or should have found, expression during the Mass. Meditation means not multiplying of inner words to explain and justify the multiplied external words, but just an awareness of presence and dedication, leaving a certain stillness amid the external bustle. And again, of more than ordinary interest for Lutherans is the celebration of the Eucharist, published this year by Herder and Herder, by Karl Rahner and Angelus Heusel. In 1949, Rahner published his initial provocative essay, The Offshore Monday Messe Feiern, in which he argued that the mere multiplication of masses did not provide an increase in God's glory. In 1966, it was revised and provided with solid historical documentation by a Benedictine former student of Rahner's, Angelus Heusel. The German title, Die vielen Messen und das eine Opfer, was published in English translation this year and would serve, it seems to me, both as a kind of vindication of and at the same time an appropriate corrective of certain positions which the Lutherans have historically taken. Or, one, as a Lutheran, one might be rather delighted with the observation that Richard Pottier has in his Dynamics of Worship, made available in English late last year by Quartus Press. He says that Christian worship represents and relives the Christian fact, although some say the Christian myth, and deny this conception of worship. The main question is to know where the boundary line is to be drawn between myth and fact. The real question is whether the incarnation of the Son of God is a historical fact, or if it is only a mythological veneer upon the commonplace life of Jesus of Nazareth. The great lacuna, and here we come to the observation that I think is important, the great lacuna in Reformed worship, as it has been understood and celebrated until recent times, is to forget that spiritually can only be for us men, and more especially for Christian men, an incarnate spirituality. Reformed worship has never been able to be honestly liturgical nor honestly charismatic. It has been neither communal nor prophetic, whatever pretensions it had to be so in confrontation with traditionally ritualistic and clerical cults. The traditional worship of the Church of Christ is without doubt much more in line with biblical anthropology, Christology, and ecclesiology as interpreted in recent years by the immense work of the present generation of theologians of all denominations who join on the higher levels of ecumenism. We are not pure spirits. I like Professor Brand's quip there. Nor are we separated spirits or juxtaposed spirits, but personalities immersed in the corporeity, interdependent personalities, conjointly in space and time, and communicating among them through this corporeity of ours. It should be remembered that Tocqueville wrote originally in French, and French doesn't always go into English so very well. We are not free in the individualistic sense of the word. We are word. We are mutually linked, gathered from our birth into the Corpus Christianum, initiated through baptism into the people of God, the church, which is the body of Christ. Our praying is necessarily affected by it. It may not be any longer our individual performance. It is sustained, amplified, and corroborated by those of our brothers of different Christian centuries and diverse places. We pray the words of praise and supplication with our brothers in faith, with those in the past in the idiom of their generation, and with those of today in theirs. Our brotherhood in Christ is not merely an idea or an inner feeling. It is confirmed and witnessed to in concretion of the corporeity. It is incarnate in the prayer formulated for the common denominator of all and in the words that are spoken in common. Incarnated spirituality, it is the word of the hour in the liturgical movement which actually excites all the denominations and all the Christian churches. Let us take care lest in this formula the adjective incarnated swallow the noun or the noun absorb the adjective. The balance and health of the worship life of the church depends upon it. Now again, one could merely rejoice at this. It would be far more appropriate, it seems to me, for us to apply this to ourselves. Now for those whose memories go back a generation, what people are saying and think about worship is by and large what they have always been saying, sometimes with slightly different accent, sometimes with slightly different words. As an example of one persistent position, one of the newest denominations in America was organized in Portland, Oregon, last month. It may be that there has been one more recently organized. If so, I haven't discovered it. But June 1968 is recent enough. It has taken the name Evangelical Church of North America and proposes to provide a continuing haven for those members of the Evangelical United Brethren Church who are unwilling to enter the recently enacted merger of their denomination with the Methodist Church to form the United Methodist Church. At its organizing session, the Evangelical Church of North America adopted a 7-point statement which called for the practice of simplicity and freedom in worship untrammeled by elaborate ritual or pagan superstition. And you all know what they mean. Again, the still very lively evangelical wing of British Anglicanism continues to fulminate in R.T. Beckwith's Prayer Book Revision and Anglican Unity in 1967 against specimens of prayers for the dead, sacrificial language in consecration prayers, and directions for reservation to be found in important Anglican literature. Well, first of all, we observe in what's being said in print about worship a stress on the wide scope of worship. Let's listen to a Roman Catholic. It is a professor at St. Louis University, first and foremost a sociologist, secondly a theologian, Father Brown. It is his most recent book, A Priestly People, a very impressive book, incidentally, published this very year. We must not allow, he says, our Christic prayer to be diminished by thinking that we are in union with God only when we are praying fondly. Paul tells us that Christ is our vital principle now that we have been joined to him through baptism. This vital principle is not an on-again, off-again reality for those earnestly striving to live out their Christian lives according to the will of God. This union with the Father through Christ and in the Spirit is the Christian priesthood. Every act you perform under the seal of this union is a priestly act, an act of mediation between God and creation. Christ should be the contribution of the Christian to the society in which he lives and grows and attains as fully as possible the complete expression of himself. The work of a Christian, whether it's the intellectual or artistic, skilled or unskilled, manual or whatever, is not something that the Christian does in between periods of prayer. It is not something that is a necessary evil, merely a means of providing the necessities or even the luxury for daily life. There can be absolutely no doubt of the importance of the latter. But a true, positive Christian vision of reality shows the occupation of the Christian in its full cosmic scope. The carrying out of a Christian's work is no small part of the manifestation of his priesthood. Staying with Roman Catholics for the moment, the instruction on Eucharistic worship of the Sacred Congregation of Rites, dated May 25th of last year, observes, union with Christ, to which the sacrament itself is directed, is not to be limited to the duration of the celebration of the Eucharist. It is to be prolonged into the entire Christian life in such a way that the Christian faithful, contemplating unceasingly the gift they have received, may make their life a continual thanksgiving under the guidance of the Holy Spirit that may produce fruits of greater character. Now, of course, this approach is very congenial to the Reformed tradition. A sturdy Reformed affirmation of this is in Elmer Arndt's The Font and the Table. Dr. Arndt is one of the lights of the St. Louis area on the faculty of the United Church of Christ Seminary in Webster Grove. Dr. Arndt sees Eucharistic worship as a sacrifice offered to God in terms of a responsive offering by the Church on behalf of all men, an offering of thanksgiving, of praise, of adoration, and of worship, as sacrifice offered in response to and with and in the voluntary oblation of Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as the sacrifice offered once for all. Our Eucharistic sacrifice is not an offering presented to make God gracious to us. For our Eucharistic sacrifice in its whole range, from the redemptive consecration of nature and culture to the representative dedication of men to the service of God, is responsive to the glory of God seen in Christ. The redemptive power active in the whole history of man's shame and glory. It is the sacrifice of participants in Christ, the response and worship of the community incorporated into Christ and made his body. And in John M. Barclay's Worship of the Reformed Church, you catch this same emphasis. The worship of the Church is the stimulus to Christian life in the world. The service of God, or liturgy, leads inevitably to the service of men for the glory of God. Worship is the basis for and motivating force to Christian citizenship and service, that the kingdoms of this world may become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. In other words, in worship, especially in the Eucharist, we praise God, share in the common life in the body of Christ, are built up in Christian faith and love to share in witness and service of Christ and his Church to the world. While undoubtedly this concept underlines all the Reformed rites, it receives its fullest expression in the Iris, with the addition before the benediction of the dismissal, go forth in the peace of Christ to serve him in the world. And it is interesting to see this same stress coming out again in Lutheran discussion. I think here of John Hall Elliott, The Christ Life, which also has just come out. And I can only express my profound regret that we have to speak of him as a past rather than as a present, my colleague on the faculty of this seminar. In The Christ Life, he has an interesting series of sentences. Whereas common catechetical parlance has tended to obscure the existential, interpersonal, eschatological, and ethical aspects of the Eucharist, and to restrict sacraments to a formalized, ritualized, and individualized experience, for the sake of personal as well as ecclesiastical integrity, it is necessary to explore the dimension of sacrament and sacramental living in relation to the total action of God in the world, to the being and calling of the Church, to time, space, and the structures of the world, and to the ambiguities and hopes of common experiences. Sacramental living begins with participation in liturgical sacramental action and continues to be a reflection of that action as one does one's liturgy in everyday living. Sacramental living is the Church in mission. It is not simply missionary talking or speaking good news to man, but being God's mission in the world, being and effecting the good news, being the sacramental bearer and celebrant of God's glorious presence in the world. The second point that I see coming out again and again in what's being said in print about worship is the stress on joy. And since I have just quoted from Jack Elliott's book, let me continue to illustrate this second point. The sacramental action of the believing community is born and shaped in the encounter of the glorious God with man in Jesus Christ. Sacramental action celebrates the real and gracious presence of God in the world. Its structure and purpose is also to enable man to respond appropriately to glory with glorification and doxology. The recognition, declaration, acclamation, adoration, confession, and celebration of God's glory and grace for all the world. And why shouldn't God's beautifying of the world through Jesus Christ be celebrated not only in the grace and beauty of the sacrament, but also in the daily living to which these sacraments give power and style? Why shouldn't we Christians develop a lipstick and rouge, soap and shaving lotion theology, to adorn the new creation, to doll up the new man and the new woman, to swing to the tunes that make us happy and bring back pleasant memories, to enjoy an artist's vision, to delight in the beauty of a woman or the handsomeness of a man, to open your eyes and ears and senses to all the marvels of God's lovely creation? How can all this be alien or unfitting to the people who have known God's grace and glory in the man of the world, Jesus of Nazareth? Aesthetic tastes will differ. Long hairs don't feature the Beatles. Grandmas don't make it in miniskirts. But whatever our varying tastes may be, are they not all conditioned ultimately by the Creator God, who has renewed his creation through Jesus Christ? And does not sacramental action involve the thanks for all useful arts and sciences and gifts given to man, symbolized in water and word, bread and wine? In the present discussion of worship, Oriental Christianity has not been too prominently represented. But there is one very fine piece of work done by the quite amazing Paul Verghese, the non-Chalcedonian theologian, where apropos the thrice holy after the preface, he affirms, there is no possibility of sinful man approaching the holy God without being burnt to ashes. This is so in the East as well as in the West. And this is the death-dealing bondage of man. To approach God is to die, but without God, one also dies. Grace means the possibility of approaching despite our sins and living in the joy of his love. Grace is thus freedom both from sin and from death. For in access to God and by life in his love, sin is wiped away and death is overcome. Worship is thus the realization of grace and freedom. Joy is its constitutive mark. Salvation means freedom to worship. And worship is life, here as in the world to come. The authentic tone of freedom, grace, and joy must find expression in our worship, for these are the qualities of true human existence. Other qualities which will meet the needs of man, modern or ancient, will also be created in the worshiping community only when worship finds its true orientation. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom to enter boldly into the presence, freedom to offer ourselves in union with Christ's eternal offering, and therefore freedom to live a true human existence. Modern man's greatest need is to find that grace, that gift, that style of life. In his own illuminating commentary on Sacrosanctum Concilium, Sacramental Liturgy, Frederick McManus asserts in a very similar vein this stress on freedom. The liturgical renewal decreed by the Second Vatican Council, a renewal growing out of the parochial experience, study, and promotion of several decades, is directly contrary to formalism and ritualism. There may have been a security of thought in the feeling that every last move and gesture of the priest were determined, but such artificiality was hardly worthy of worship in spirit and truth. No one could seek an end to necessary and fundamental rubrical or ceremonial directions, as no one could be so arrogant as to create his own liturgy. But we should welcome that freedom and flexibility built into the liturgical reform so that the celebration in the Christian community may become a real and living thing, the sign of genuine prayer and faith. I would also voice a welcome to the stress on the resurrection. And here again, I would cite a trend which is particularly prominent in Roman Catholic writing on the Eucharist. A case in point would be Joseph M. Powers' Eucharistic Theology in in which he follows Edmond Gillibert and P. Cronenworth and A. Fulsbusch when he declares, "The one body of Christ is the central meaning and power of the Eucharist. The Eucharist is a sacramental unity in its character as the public worship of the Church. Its prayer is the prayer which the Church utters in Christ and which Christ utters in the Church. Its proclamation of the Gospel is a cultic proclamation in which the Church receives her very life in receiving the Gospel. And the communion sacrifice is such only because the body of Christ is at its heart. For it is in the bodily reality of the risen Jesus that authentic worship has been given to man once and for all by God. It is in this body that the Church prays, and in this body that the Church proclaims the way which is her life and life. It is all one sacramental reality in the bodily reality of the risen Jesus. And it cannot be emphasized too strongly that the bodily reality of the Lord Jesus is a single one. Jesus does not have a private body and a corporate body as a Eucharistic body. There is one and only one bodily reality of the Lord, which is one in all of these. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Another stress that is of significance and importance to all of us is the increasing stress on the interplay of discipline. By way of an example, I would call attention to Gilbert Doane's engaging analysis in Una Sancta for this year of the human dynamics of liturgy. You will remember, those of you that read the article, he sees the worshipper's action in connection with what he labels the sacrificial component of the Eucharistic action: the giving of bread, wine, and money, the addressing of prayers and hymns, and going to an altar. In terms of tension reduction behavior, and as goal-oriented behavior. And he sees six modes of behavior as clearly in evidence: hostile attack, escape, radio, identification, ego deprivation, and patterning. He does not develop all of them, alas, he develops enough of them to make this an extremely provocative article, and one that tends to alter preconceived ways of response, especially when one has been standing too long on the wrong side of the altar rail. Or there is David M. Granstow's important article, "Historical Critical Exegesis and the Renewal of the Liturgy," in the Lutheran Quarterly of last year, where he proposes some conditions for a dialogue between the sacred scriptures and the liturgy, more precisely, of biblical exegesis and liturgiology, and more precisely still, between biblical exegesis and liturgiology. He urges that each discipline must begin by ridding itself of out-of-date caricatures of itself and of the partner discipline, and let fairness replace the personal vendetta which was once in such vogue. Second, the partner disciplines must realize that much of the new insight is in the form of a two-pronged arrow, asking for a mutual connection and restatement in both disciplines. Form criticism compels the biblical theologian to desist from setting up a sort of biblical primitivism as a liturgical model, while the variety of traditions within both the scriptures and the Church prevents the liturgical scholar from trying to order them all into one vast harmony. The partners must allow each discipline to contribute insight to the other, not just at the point where they agree, but precisely at the point of debate, since it is the nature of any theological discipline to be in flux. And his fourth rule is that both disciplines must recognize that the liturgy is the Church's response to God on the basis of the biblical proclamation. Concretely, Granstow calls for a move by the liturgiologists of the Church from what he calls the less authentic to more authentic texts of the sacred scriptures. Whether this is the happiest phrase or not is, I suspect, debatable. He would omit, for instance, one of the two parables of the marriage feast from the Pericopal Gospel, and he would also omit some of the interpretative glosses attached to the end of otherwise impressive pericopes in the New Testament. He calls for an appreciation of the contributions of biblical theology, which sees the Church as the people of God, which sees the liturgy as an action, where the presence of Christ in the midst of his people parallels the presence of his body and blood in the Holy Eucharist, which sees man as a unity and has no room for language that puts body and soul into some kind of antithesis, which sees sin as a violation of the covenant relationship as well as impurity and the abstract breaking of laws, which sees the original goodness of man as a created being along with the vice of his fallen estate, which would restore the covenant motif more prominently to the Eucharist in line with the very language which the New Testament employs, and which would enrich the service through an appreciation of the New Testament understanding of sacrifice.
Let me begin with an attempt at definitions, more to make a beginning than to be particularly exact. It's obvious that in the younger generation, we have revealed in our day the fact that man is incurably and universally liturgical, because when this new generation looked for a term with which to describe themselves, they went to that ancient formulation, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. And so youth, then, is the is-now generation, sees between the as it was in the beginning group, which are those children who just do what they're told to do and they don't think anyway, and the ever-shall-be group, which is made up of the inertly content churchgoers, the insistent traditionalists. It's not, of course, completely true when you say this, that old expression about old maids like women drivers coming both sexes is probably also true about young people. I think that, in a lot of ways, youth has been highly idealized because all of us who have passed through that stage remember that we weren't as set in our ways then as we are now, and therefore we conclude that someone must have done something wrong to us or failed to do something right by us when we were in that still malleable stage. And if they had or hadn't done whatever that something might be, we would be better men today. And from that conclusion, it's but a step along the rosy path to conclude that everybody who is still young, who is now, has tremendous potential for a much improved shall be. At youth is to be forced to be more realistic about ourselves, and that is a development to be avoided as much as possible. But I think that the facts of life about young people become very apparent when you take any particular group, and you can bring into your mind's eye at this point the youth group with which you work. Or if you need some other kind of sample, think of a group of young people from some Luther League or Walter League who wander through an institution like this looking the place over. There's been a process of selection, of course, that has gone on in the local parish before that group has been pulled together. The announcement has been made, we're going to have an opportunity to do this specific thing, and then there is always a certain group that comes together to do this. Now, whichever of these pictures you place before your own minds are, I think that you would agree that the biblical passage which talks about the Christians as being not many wise, and not many very creative, and not many very imaginative, all of these things can be used to talk realistically about the kinds of groups of young people with which we are often at work in the church. I think we need to be realistic as well about the fact that we're talking of sinners. Beyond that, we're talking about sinner strength, and the combination, of course, is one that's always going to and fro as well. They certainly are human beings with all the limitations that are implicit in humanity. They sit under every one of the anthropo, physio, socio, psychological categories. They span a tremendous age differential, actually, even if you're taking that teenage situation. There is such a tremendous change between the earlier and the later ages. And they certainly are different. Different not only from one another, but they do remain uniquely different. Our age has done things to them that has made them different probably in more ways than most of us actually realize. At the same time, we need to be saying the positive kind of thing which was apparent in everybody's face, I think, at the end of this afternoon's concert. I was at the back, under the gallery, and as the whole front section under the lights turned to applaud Abby, you could see that everybody loves you. type of youth is involved in this. But beyond this is a recognition, I think, of the fact that there is an openness, there is an eagerness, there is a possibility of being moved by the Spirit that is present in young people, that it makes us be very conscious of the fact that here is an important kind of youth within the Church. Well, if this is the first part of this matter of definition, let me pick up the term worship next. James White, in an article that appeared recently in the 16th century, described the effects of our present generation, particularly the influence of television, upon the young generation. And he was describing the summation of all of this by saying that when young people come home from a church service, where the previous generation might have said, "What was said?" now simply ask, "What happened?" And if this question is posed by young people in our day, often the answer that they will give is nothing, no matter which way you phrase the question. And as a result, a person has to be very careful about trying to analyze what exactly is going on. When they say nothing happened, they are, of course, making a judgment about themselves, although they may not realize. This whole principle of action in worship, which has been stressed by Dr. Brent, would, of course, be present in the way they go at that particular question. This "what happened" kind of approach may well reveal an acute case of spectatoritis, that they have been there to watch, where the previous generation might have been there to listen, but in both cases they were waiting for something to happen to them. Valid enough, but unless it is countered by the determination to be doing something themselves, it reveals a misunderstanding of what is going on in the cultic situation. In any event, as we turn to an attempt to define the word worship, let me use that three-part division once again. Worship as it was in the beginning could be described in the Genesis term of God being central to the life of all humanity. God being central to the whole of the life of every individual human being. And I think specifically, when one describes the garden, we might say that it was a good place to live, but the walk with God in the cool of the evening, this is what really made Eden. And not simply a certain path which they took, but the conversation that was going on. And this is a two-way conversation. I would imagine that God did not really dominate the conversation. Worship as it was in the beginning, the centrality of God and the possibility of mankind actually being in communication with Him. Not only possibility, but the expression of this, the constant living out of this relationship. Worship as it is now in Jesus Christ. God has regrouped mankind around Him, and what we describe as the situation in Eden is made again a possibility for us through Jesus Christ. Because He is present with us always, because the working power of the Spirit of God is present in us, we mortals, sinful but forgiven, can know His presence and can address Him. We are actually, in the midst of our frail mortality, able to reach through to be in correspondence, in communication, in conversation with the transcendent God who made clear to us how imminent He is in the incarnation of His Son, Jesus Christ. I think we need to take this word worship and say ever shall be too. The arguments about immanence and transcendence are probably not as acute for many people as is the basic argument about the existence of God, whether or not He really is. Whatever you call Him, ground of being, whatever you refer to as that God, we need, I think, to be seeing that Jesus Christ called Him Father and spoke to Him. And faith says that forever and ever, this is an aspect of worship. It is not possible to identify prayer with service. It is not possible to say that worship is only the expression of the sanctified result of what God has done in us. I think it is essential to see that as God is, so the specific action of worship remains as an activity in itself. Now, it would seem to me that one of the definitions that is as useful as any that I have come across is this one that describes worship as the all-pervading recognition of the absolute worth of God. It is all-pervading in the sense of going through all our life, involved in all of the things that we do. It is a recognition of the absolute worth of God, which is that easy tie-in to the word worship, but it is an all-pervading recognition. There is always the accent on the explicit acknowledgement that he is concerned, that he is reachable, and that we now, in recognizing him, enter into a relationship with him. If that be then a quick definition of worship as I would see it, one needs to add to this the sense of worship as we've been using it in a more general way in these past days. I would suggest that the liturgical expression, the corporate liturgical expression of this all-pervading recognition of the absolute worth of God, is that place where this recognition is focused at a given time and place and is entered into by a group of Christian people. I will refer to this more specifically as the liturgy or liturgical action. Worship itself, it seems to me, is more basic because it is here that the beginning to any kind of liturgical action must be made. Now, I define this way because the topic says reconstruction of worship through the youth. The word reconstruction, I think, again, strikes in our minds a kind of as it was in the beginning is now and ever shall be problem. Usually, what is meant here is the fact that the as it was in the beginning generation is being sharply criticized by the is now generation and by some of the has-been generation who assist them in recognizing what it is that this is, and that a variety of experimental things to do when you rephrase that, of course, is doing of their sin. A variety of experimental things to do are being undertaken from quite divergent theological and liturgical stances in the optimism that what shall be need not be merely what will be, but can be and better be better. And it's quite an optimistic kind of hope that by variety and new experimentation, we're bound somehow to light on something that is going to be better than what we are doing now. But since we're speaking specifically of worship, the adoring action, out of which of course come as well confession and thanksgiving and supplication, this is a more basic problem and needs to be the target which we attempt to meet as we're trying to build, to reconstruct a liturgical situation. Saying that once again, if we are hoping to reconstruct, to build up, to strengthen the liturgical action of the corporate group, I think our immediate target will always have to be recognized as the action of worship itself. Well, so much for the term. Now let me take this as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, generations, and define them in a slightly different way, and suggest a specific way within a given average, typical parish in which I would see an approach to reconstruction being carried on. We'll take a parish where nothing particularly can be done that is new, the kind of parish that a number of you have cited where changes always bring a certain amount of reaction. I think this would be typical. I think in every parish there would be some who are along that line. And I think all of us would move with Bob in this sensitivity to the brother who is really disturbed. It may be a foolish disturbance. At the same time, we have a concern for this person. This concern is masked by the whole problem on the other side, where we find so many people having difficulty in being able really to accomplish anything in terms of what's going on in the particular liturgical celebration. I would read from Robert Hovda's article in the last issue of Worship, June, July, in which he is the paper which he gave in Boston on the underground experiment in liturgy. He is talking about liturgy in general. We have liturgies, he says, in countless ways, at parties, games, theaters. We celebrate at these places. But then these are not liturgies, he says, but they are celebrations. Liturgical celebration is and must be quite distinguishable from all these other good types of celebrations. Christians, like their Jewish fathers and mothers, have always found it important to celebrate the meaning of life as men of biblical faith conceive it, in a kind of whole, complete, and total way by a rite called liturgy that acts out this meaning, lives it out in sign and symbol, touching the human person on every level of his complex being, mind, emotions, will, senses, thoughts. A rite that does not merely celebrate life in one of its aspects or moments or experiences, but that celebrates it totally. The mystery of dignity and purpose in life, of judgment over life, of love supporting life. Liturgy is a specific type of celebration, but it is a celebration. It should be. And the similarities between different types of celebration should be greater than their differences, because we are speaking of human social behavior, of how humans act when they have something to celebrate. But is that telling it like it is? Who in our gray and somber parishes thinks of Sunday Mass as celebration? A few experts, specialists, professionals, whose pride in their ecclesiastical lore is frequently matched by their contempt for the masses. No one else. No one else at all. I sit in the pew sometimes when I am not occupied in ministry, and it has been an experience of celebration only when the pews were folding chairs in a small room. Otherwise, I just cry a lot. I think there is a whole group of people who, inwardly or outwardly, are crying a lot, and of this tension we are all aware. Well, into this parish, I will try to say terribly tersely, it seems to me there are, as it was, approaches and is now approaches and a hope for and ever shall be completed. The as it was group is one that we confront with a great deal of sympathy and a great deal of concern. I'm not only talking about people now who are not able to change, not this. I'm talking about all of the values, all of the high appreciation of the liturgical action, of the musical expression, of the words used in the text, the highest kind of quality of the traditional material with which we have been operating. I think that this should certainly be one of the things that we do not lose sight of, that we value very highly. And because I have talked about this to a number of you on previous occasions and have sometimes put this down in print, let me say very quickly, I would see three things that ought to be going here, and it's a terribly stark, fundamental dividend, in home and school and church. But obviously in the home, there ought to be approaches whereby materials reach parents to help them make the church year something to live and make the service something to celebrate. These materials are something quite different from published volumes of anecdotes with holy thoughts. They're something quite different from long expositions of material to which a small little prayer is attached. This needs to be something quite liturgically oriented in the best sense of that term. I think that within the school, it should be recognized that if it is a parish day school, for example, no one ought to claim any longer that a school is a Christian school because it teaches Christian doctrine. They should recognize that it is a Christian school if it is a worshiping school. And if it's to be a worshiping school, this means that in the schools that are training the teachers, there must be an accent that will bring about the result of worshiping teachers, as well as qualified teachers who can work with the technique of involving the children in the worshiping action. This should spill over into Sunday school and vacation Bible school. It's quite obvious that the confirmation instruction needs to be geared in such a way that the children who move through this process into the celebration of the Eucharist, and who, most of them, under current situations, will no longer be involved in a study situation, need to be helped in that critical time to grow into the celebration of the church's year. Confirmation instruction needs to be oriented around the yearly, the weekly celebration of the meal. Now, there remains the church. And here I would say that it is imperative that we begin to institute a family service. Now, the word is used in so many different senses that I must insist that what I am saying is that we should begin a family service the way I describe a family service, not the way anybody else describes a family service. Everybody else has that right to make the same kind of claim. At this point, I believe that I had best undergird this position by suggesting that we ought no longer hold as such a definite value the possibility of pulling a whole parish together. Simply to say it is to laugh, because we never really are saying what we are saying. When we say hold the whole parish together, have them assemble as one family, we're obviously saying at least all of those who can fit under the particular roof that we have built. And as soon as we have more, we thank God, and then we divide the group. And we divide it without any kind of realism. We divide it by those who were out late Saturday night and so will come late on Sunday morning, or those who like to get it over with and come early, or any of these other reasons. And then we leave the flexibility that enables these people to move in and out so that if they don't like somebody in the late service, they can start going to the early service. And thus we dodge the whole area of column as well as the opportunity for community. Now, if we are going to be more realistic about what we're attempting to do, it would be possible for us to say, given three services, that you can join one of these three congregations. And then there would be some possibility, you know, of really working with that group to develop within it a sense of community and the awareness that they are the family of God. I think it would be possible to give visiting privileges so that occasionally the intern boy could go there. But he ought to have a ticket, and it ought to be countersigned by someone so that he's not just sneaking out of a case of discipline, you know, and coming in and celebrating here when he really should stay away from the sacrament as one of those evil livers who is in sin and intends to continue therein. Now, I don't think that this is the best way to subdivide the human race. There are other ways. You can subdivide them according to sex, which I have always said is one of God's good ideas. Sex, that is. But not to divide. I was at Perry County not long ago where they still have the galleries, you know, they hang all the way around, and they've remodeled the chancel to make it quite uninteresting at this particular place. But the galleries are still fascinating, and I made some kind of a gesture, like the boys are up there and the girls are up there, and I was corrected by the local bishop who said, no, the boys are up there and the girls are up there. But they still maintain this particular kind of segregation in the gallery, and I could imagine that there have probably been reasons why this is still a sensible thing to do. But this is not the way, this is not really the way the human race was divided. I think that it is significant that when God created Adam, they were about the same age. I think at least that was a good truth. And if you really want to divide a parish into ways that are at least a little bit more realistic, I would think you actually would make the cut not between boys, girls, adults, and so on. I don't think that this makes sense. They don't live that way. They really live together, a man and a woman and children. And families make sense over against families. And so I would define a family service as a service to which are invited those families with children, probably up to the beginning of the teens. These people would come together to a service which is specifically designated as one that will be conducted for the benefit of the children. Now, it would be about time. I mean, it's like 1900 and some years that we've been conducting services for the adult, and we've been saying, let the child adapt. Well, now, one of these years, we might pick up and do it for the children, and let the adult adapt. A lot of adults are not good adapters until they become parents. When they become parents, then they take on a great desire to adapt. In fact, if you really are a Christian person interested in the care of your child, what you would like to do would be to make a constant adaptation of what is going on for the benefit of your child. You would like to tell him, what's happening now? Now watch this. This is going to be good. And then try to get him involved in what's going on. But if everyone did this, it would be a noisy thing. So we announce this service as one that is aimed at the child to which parents, good adapters, concerned Christians, are welcome to come. And the pastor, God help him, and I think he will, is to do the adaptation. He's got to be the person who, for the whole group, helps the child to become involved in what's going on in the church. Now, I would say very quickly that there are three things that he should be working with. Over the course of the year, he shouldn't dump the whole load of hay, you know, right away. But over the course of the year, he should help the children understand what it means to get involved in the action of worship. He should, in the second place, help them to understand where in the liturgical action they have the chance to do the specific action, which is worship. Now, if we would explain these things, you could do it with a case of adoration, for example. And this is not easy. But if you can help the child to to understand what does it mean to adore God. Really to be thinking of Him with love and awe, appreciation. Then you will have to move from that to say where He might do it. I think it would be possible for a child to be able to adore in the invocation. But if you're going to make it happen, you would both have to explain it to him. This is what adoration is. Show him the place where it might take place, and then breathe him, groove him for the specific act. So that immediately before the invocation, one could imagine this going on. This is a terribly brief snatch out of a whole year. If you have said to the child, when we adore, we tell God how much we love him. You might do it a different way on a different Sunday. And when we tell him that, we can do it either with our lips or we can do it in our mind. But if we're not thinking at all, we're not really adoring. Now, one of the places in the service where we have the chance to do it is in the invocation. Those are those words that we say right at the very beginning, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And a good way to think about this is to think about God who made me, God who saved me, and the Spirit who moved me. And it's a terrible curse that it doesn't do it. 52 times a year working on these things, it might do it. But we've said something in this direction. Now let's try. I'm going to turn now. I'm going to say in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. This is an old church, you can tell. And as soon as I've said the word, it's going to be very quiet in church. And if you look around, you're going to see a lot of people looking around at you. Because not everybody knows what to do. But you know. And so you might keep looking at and whatever you have there to look at. And then be thinking about, God, that was good that you made me. And God, that was good that you saved me. And God, that was good that you sent the Spirit to help me. So, are you ready? And then you would step into the other role as the one who is conducting the service and say, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And they would say, amen. And it would be quiet in church for the space of half an hour. 30 seconds, maybe. About as long as you could stand it. But at this point, there would be a certain amount of involvement. Let me run on. This would then say, talk about what worship action is, talk about where in the liturgy the action can take place. And then the third point would be to make sure that the sacramental material, the homiletical material, the instructional material that is part of our liturgy is made understandable to the child. Not understandable in the sense of just knocking down the level of the word, but adapted in such a way that he is really ready to take it in, which is a subject all in itself. Well, that's all I want to say about the as it were. Good. I think that something of this kind needs to be going on, because within the framework of an every Sunday family service, the new generation of children will be growing up into an appreciation of what there is, what we have received. At the same time, if you have adults in that congregation who for 40 years, 50 years have been involved in this pattern and are possibly not acting, many of them will be involved either through their own children, possibly through their grandchildren, and will sit through this service for a number of years. What you would never be able to tell them as adults, they will take in by osmosis because you're talking to the children. And they will come out of this as intelligent worshipers. In the same way, if you have people who come from a non-liturgical denomination and really have not experienced what this all is that you're talking about, you can suggest to them that they work their way through the family service one year and they'll move up to the next category. Now, I used to say that it is not a good idea to subdivide the congregation too many ways. Because as soon as you have said this about the family service, someone will always bring up the youth, the teenage, roughly, bracket. And for many years, I have felt that they should work within the adult service, the non-family service. I don't think I believe that anymore. I think that the big accent on the small group as the place where the sense of community can develop makes it no longer so desirable to maintain these large groups. I don't think that you can get away from the fact that the teenager is a totally different animal. If he has come up through the family service route, he will already have a background and premises that will serve him well in whatever kind of new thing might happen in an is-now grouping. If he has not had this kind of a background, he is certainly not going to be helped by being put in to the average time of a celebration.